hear God's word. The Lord said to my Lord, remember, this is David speaking, but he's speaking and foreshadowing Christ and talking about Christ as his Lord, the Lord spoke to. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Amen. Turn, please, to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 4, verse 14. We'll read to chapter 5, verse 10. Picking up where we left off this morning. Hebrews 4, from verse 14. Listen to God's word. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in help of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you, as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. I don't know if there's anyone here who will remember the Canadian film Nobody Waved Goodbye. Did any of you remember that? It was drew considerable attention a few years ago. I mean, for my advanced years, a few years ago, it was probably before most of you were paying much attention to that kind of film. But that's it was a film which pictured isolation and loneliness in the midst of the big city. As I recall, there was a Newfoundland boy in Toronto or something like this. It's a long time since I've seen it. But it was just loneliness, isolation. And it had a big impact on people because all of us experience isolation and loneliness at times. You ask, is there anybody who cares? Or is there someone who's been through what I suffer? Isn't there someone who sympathizes? Haven't you asked that kind of question sometimes? You know, I know I've had times when I've told Lois I want to go down and dig a hole in the backyard and crawl into it and pull it in after me. Things pile up on you and you want to run away and hide, and it seems like there's nobody who cares at all, right? We are looking at the new order in Christ as it's presented to us in Hebrews, as the writer to Hebrews sort of shows how things have changed from the old to the new as Christ came, and the blessings we have in Christ. And we see here how it hits our need. Generally, the gods that people worship are seen as different, isolated from us, and indifferent to us. You know, you look at the mythologies of the various people and the attitudes of the various people, if it's the teachings of the various religions, and if their gods pay any attention to us, it's for their own amusement, it seems. And they're likely to trample over us without compunction, according to these people's beliefs. Indifferent. Our Lord Jesus Christ does not fit that kind of pattern at all. Because he's been where we are. He knows our need. He cares and can and does sympathize with us in our struggles. And that's our theme today, a Savior with sympathy, a God with sympathy. I wanted to look at three things. Look at our need first. See that Christ is the answer to our need and talk about coming to Christ for help. First, our need. And our need is strength and help in our weakness. Verse 16 of chapter 4, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, when you're struggling and having trials, sometimes you tend to think that what you really need is to have the circumstances cut down to fit your measure, right? Make things a little less difficult. So something I can work out and manage and handle somehow. I can think of myself when I went off to Royal Roads 50 years ago or so, and arriving there, and I was your number one wimpy kid. We had PT classes for an hour several times a week, and you get in the PT classes, and the PT instructor would say, okay, we're starting to work on this, down for 30 push-ups. And I'd be struggling with number 19 or 20 when everybody else was finished, and said, okay, roll over and do 45 sit-ups. And I'd get to maybe 25 or so, and everybody else is finished, and say, up on your feet and grab the bars and do 15 chin-ups. And that was the way it went for an hour. At the end of the hour, I was sort of like, hardly could stand on my 2 feet, you know. And boy, did I think it would be good if they eased off a little bit to suit me. But you know, my need was to do that. And through doing that week after week after week after week, days and days through the week, I build up the muscle and I build up the endurance to be able to keep up with the other guys. Or most of them, at least. There are always a few of the athletes who are ahead of everybody, but lower standards would be much nicer, but the high standards were better for me. And we have our limits, all of us. Some of us can jump 4 feet, and some of us can jump 6 feet, and some can jump 7, and you know, and you wonder how they get up there, but we all have limits. Nobody around you can jump 10 feet without a pole. There's a limit. And we all need help in our human limitations. And that's where Christ comes in. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Christ became man for us and shared our weaknesses, our struggle, our strength. We have limited strength. Limited intelligence. We need support in doing our best. Then we need somebody to do the things we can never do. And Jesus comes to us, and he's like a good parent. A good parent lets a child carry the weights that are in his range or her range. But he'll carry the things that would strain his child's back. And, of course, in various ways, not just lifting weights, but all kinds of ways a good parent does this. And that's what Christ does for us. He helps us to do what lies within our strength as his help. And he does the things we can't do for ourselves. Especially, the help we look for from Christ, for the most part, is not jumping higher or, you know, this kind of thing. He helps with that, of course, but that's a sidelight. We need support in resisting temptations. In verse 15, we read, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. I'm sure most of you read it 100 times. Do you see what this says about Jesus, though?
when you look at your secret, shameful sin, the thing you don't want anybody to know, you kind of know in the back of your head that God knows it, but you try to hide from that fact even, but you don't want anybody else certainly to know it. Do you think about Jesus having faced the same kind of temptations? Or is your view of Jesus that he faced those big temptations directly from the devil? You know, at the beginning of his ministry, he went out in the wilderness. He was hungry and thirsty at the end of 40 days of fasting. And the devil came and gave him the big temptations, and he resisted those. And then he was challenged with tough challenges by the scribes and the Pharisees, and he faced those. But he was much too holy to be tempted with greed and lust and lying to cover up things up and laziness and anger. Is that your, do you think that way? Or do you realize that he is tempted to be angry, to be lazy, to lie to cover things up? With greed, with lust, he faced all that kind of temptations. Hebrews tells us he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That doesn't mean he experienced every single exact temptation that you face, but he faced a similar temptation to every one of yours. It would be expressed in the culture and situation of his day rather than our day. You know, it would be different in details, but the similar temptation, he faced them all. In all points, he was tempted as we are. Because he's faced the same kinds of temptations that you have, he knows how strongly they lure you. If they didn't lure him just as strongly, they wouldn't be the same kind of temptation. He knows how hard it is to fight them because he fought them to the bitter end. And so he can, and he does, sympathize with you when you're struggling with them. And because of his sympathy, he's willing to help you. And because he has successfully resisted those temptations, he knows what you need to resist them. Jesus Christ is the God and Savior whom you need, who's able and willing to give you the help you need. Not with a grudgingly, not with a snarl and a sneer at you, but with sympathy. We need, as well as help in our weaknesses, we need removal of our guilt and our sin. We all have sinned. In a host of ways we've all sinned. They commit sins of ignorance. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant. Verse 2. Who do things without realizing they're wrong. Ignorance is no excuse when you stand before God. On our conscious disobedience, we've sinned that way, ignorant and going astray. How often are you able to say honestly, I really didn't know any better, when you're confronted with your sin? Now, sometimes you learn something that you didn't know before, and you can say that, but how often is that the case when you sin? Not very often, right? You knew better, and you know you knew better, and still you did it. We're all in bondage to sin. That's not a small matter. Because in bondage to sin, unless you're rescued, you're on the road to hell. And the end of that road of sin is what the Bible calls willful sin, the sin of a hard heart, various phrases. It's the sin which is knowing, hard-hearted, unrepentant, deliberate, willful rejection of God. For such, there is no atonement. Numbers chapter 15, if you go back and look at that, they're talking about the sacrifices the priests would offer for sins of ignorance. And then it goes on in verse 30 and says, but the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him.
For the other sins, there was a sacrifice, not for this. Hebrews 10 picks up a similar theme at verse 26. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Jesus speaks at one point of the unforgivable sin, and there's a lot of people come up with all kinds of things into the unforgivable sin. The bottom line is the unforgivable sin is the sin which is so committed, so fixed, so deliberate, so hard-hearted that there is no repentance. There's no turning to Christ for forgiveness. And so there's no forgiveness. We all have sinned, and that's the end of the road of sin. We're all guilty. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's why the high priest had to offer sacrifices for sins. Chapter 5, verse 1 of our text, every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's his task. His great task was to offer the Day of Atonement sacrifice. We're talking about the high priest now. All the priests offered sacrifices along the way. But the great task of the high priest was to take the Day of Atonement sacrifice, which was the annual sacrifice for the sins of all the people. And every year he would bring the blood of that sacrifice into the presence of God in the most holy place, the innermost part of the temple or tabernacle, which nobody else was allowed to enter at all. And he could only enter it that one day of the year with the blood of the sacrifice to cover him and the people. Because we need our sins covered. The penalty of sin is death. And so death was required. And the animal's death was put in the place of the death of the people that it represented. Because we are all bound to death for our sin. The removal of sin and consequent guilt of sin is a real, concrete need that each one of us faces, whether or not we want to admit it. Our need is mercy. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. Verse 16. You cannot escape sin. You can't, you know yourself. You even live up to your own principles completely. You know? You say, these are the things I really think I ought to do. Do you make it? No. No. No one of us does that. Unless we set the standards so low that there's nothing to be done, you know. And that's sometimes our temptation to say, well, we'll have low principles so we can feel good that we did it. Far less do we live up to God's standard. Because, you know, our standards are always sort of being reasonably good. And God's standard is perfection. Every day, every one of us falls into sin again and again. And you can't pay its price. Because the price, physical death isn't the full price. The real payment is spiritual death. Death in hell forever. Forever? Because the penalty is never fully paid. God is just. That means that if we actually succeeded in paying, he would immediately end our suffering. There's no end to it because we never pay enough to cover our sin in hell. So your need and mine is mercy, forgiveness, and a new strength from God. We need someone who cares, someone who sympathizes. We all need someone to stand for us in the judgment, someone who cares enough to take that price on himself because we can't do it. Someone who's strong enough to pay the debt which we owe to God's justice. We all need comfort in our lowliness and helplessness. A comforter who knows your need and one who will uphold you in the pain. Deep needs. Jesus Christ is the answer to our need. He's the high priest chosen by God. It's an honor no one takes to himself. Verse 4. Of course, some do usurp such positions. And certainly in the time
the days shortly before Christ's coming, and time of his coming, it seems rather evident that the high priests of the day were usurping the positions. But the position itself is meaningless without God's call to it. Because only the priest who is called by God can actually bring atonement for the people. Nobody else can do it. Others could enter the most holy place in the earthly temple physically, yes. But they had no access to God, even though they were there, in the place which marked his presence. God has given his Son, Jesus Christ, to be our high priest. We go on later to look at Hebrews 7 to 9, God willing, we'll look at that in some detail. But here, just pick up that he is appointed by God a priest in the order of Melchizedek. You know, the priests, general priesthood of the Old Testament is the Aaronic priesthood. Melchizedek came before any of Abraham's kids were born even, far less before Aaron. It's an unending priesthood. Hebrews 7 verse 3 speaks of Melchizedek as being without father or without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. The genealogy of Melchizedek was unknown. They didn't know who his parents were. They didn't know where he came from. The Jews speculated that he was Shem, but they didn't know that. It was just a guess. So he appeared in the biblical record without visible beginning or end. And as such, he was a fitting symbol for God the Son, who is literally without beginning or end. He gave a kind of a small-sized human image of what God's Son was. So Christ is a priest forever, verse 6. He's a priest and king of righteousness. Melchizedek, that name means king of righteousness. Melchizedek was a king of his country. He was a priest of God. He was a priest king. And Jesus is our priest king. The element of kingdom in there implies his power to help us. He's the priest who is also the Son of God. Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you," made by his father priest. As the priests had a limited access to God, Christ's was not limited because he's God the Son who's always heard. He's one with his Father. There is no limit to his ability to intercede for us. He came as a priest, and we should understand the work of the high priest. The high priest is given to represent men before God. We saw already in verse 1 of chapter 5. Our sin is a barrier to us in our direct access to God. We put up a wall of sin and we can't get through it to get to God. And so the priests would offer a prayer on behalf of sinful people who were blocked off from God by their sin. They were claimed in a special way to God, by God. You look through the Old Testament, see how God chose the Levites in place of the firstborn of Israel, in place of all Israel. They were his special section. And they were allowed access to him in a way that others were not. And this was all outward and symbolic in order to foreshadow the work of Christ. It's the one through whom alone we have access to God. They were also to be means of God's grace to his people until Christ came. They were the representations of Christ in a small way, that through whom people would come to God through Christ, in fact, behind them. Representing men before God, they would offer sacrifices for sins. From the time of the Exodus, the people were not allowed to offer their sacrifices themselves. Before that, each father would offer sacrifices for his household. Each individual for himself when he was alone. But after the Exodus, they had to bring their sacrifices to the priests. And they would bring the offering before God on behalf of the people. Again, this was to foreshadow Christ and to tell people that there's only one way to God. He's showing that we can't save ourselves. We need a Redeemer to stand between us and God.
And the Old Testament priests did all of this. And the ultimate sacrifice, of course, was offered by the high priest on the Day of Atonement each year. But, and it's a huge but, the Aaronic priests were not able to do sufficient for our need. The animal sacrifices they offered were ineffective. We'll look at that, God willing, another day. They were themselves sinners needing purification. Even the high priest, we read in verse 3 of chapter 5, he is required to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. It's not that he's pure and brings sacrifices for you or me or whoever was back then, you know. But he has to sacrifice for himself too. He's not pure. And so, his sacrifice was not enough. His access to God was not enough. It was only Jesus Christ, who is pure, tempted as we are, yet without sin, who could offer a sufficient sacrifice for us, who did not have to first get himself through eternal death before he could come and do something for us. Jesus is our high priest. He does this for us. Jesus, our Lord, sympathizes with us in our struggles. He took on our flesh, verse 7, as true man. He shared all our weaknesses. He was tempted as we are in all points. Yet he did not yield. And if you think about it, that implies even greater temptation than we face. Do you think Satan will put more effort into tempting you than he really has to get you to sin? No. Satan isn't unlimited. He'll do the minimum he can to get you to fall. We often yield before Satan has done his worst. Probably always we yield before Satan has done his worst, and we yield. If Jesus did not yield, then he held on until Satan had done his worst, and he still did not yield. Because he has shared our trials, he can sympathize with us. A little girl was lying down on the grass, peeking up, and somebody asked her, "Why are you doing this?" She said, "I want to see what the world looks like to a mouse. And I'll get down and get a mouse point view of the world, looking up." Sympathy means having our point of view. Literally, it means suffering with. If somebody has sympathy with you, they suffer with you. They hurt where you hurt. In Christ, that seeing it from our point of view, because he went through the same kinds of things we do, is combined with God's viewpoint. So he has our viewpoint without its limitations. He's passed through our troubles. So in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. You know, you're not talking about somebody who has a small problem and says, "Oh, please let me out of this," you know. He's weeping, tears pouring. We know at Gethsemane, the blood and tears spilled from his pores as he prayed. Cried out to God because it hurt. "Let this cup pass from me." He didn't have an easy life. Anything but. And he faced our death and the worst of deaths. Probably as bad a death as anything known to man. And beyond that, because he faced our spiritual death as well. He cried on the cross, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He faced all that. He learned obedience through his suffering, we're told. He experienced what it means to obey God's law. He knew the meaning of true obedience and wicked men's reaction to true obedience. He knows us to sympathize with us. He's able to help. Unlike the Aaronic priests, he did not need atonement for himself. And so his death could be offered for us. And it was effective payment for us. If he'd sinned, his death would only cover his own sins. But because he's sinless, it can be applied to you and to me. He's triumphed. He conquered death. He's risen. The penalty, the just God, when the penalty was paid, freed his son. Justice was satisfied. That means that when Jesus stands for you, you have nothing left to pay. Justice has been satisfied. He's passed through the heavens, verse 14 of chapter 4. He's become a perfect Savior, the author of eternal salvation. And he's enthroned to give mercy to his people. So you're called to come to Jesus Christ for help. Come boldly, verse 16. Boldly, because he's opened the gates wide to heaven. The veil of the temple is torn apart. That inner sanctuary where nobody can enter is now open to all of us. Jesus didn't come for nothing. He came because he cares. I read a long time ago about a young American girl who had been born in Canton, reading with tears in her eyes about the entry of the Japanese tanks into Canton in World War II. And she wept because it was a place she knew. She wept because the people who were being crunched by the Japanese were her friends. And she cared for them. That's the way it is for Christ with us. He cares for us. He weeps for us. He wants to help all of us who come to him. He knows our real needs. He sympathizes with us in our needs. So you can come boldly to him, knowing he's willing. He wants you there. And you come asking for mercy. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You have no rights. Excuse me. You have no rights when you stand before God. He doesn't owe you anything. You know, you get a lot of people who say that he owes us. He should be looking after us. It's his duty. They may not say quite those words, but that's what the implications of what they say. Why would he do this? Let this happen, you know. He owes us. He doesn't owe you anything. You're his creation from start to end. And the Bible is very blunt about this. In two or three places, it tells us, compares us to a clay pot being made by a potter. You know, when a potter is making a pot, if he shapes the pot, he says he doesn't like it. You know what he does with it? Crunch. Try again. And the pot doesn't have any rights to be kept. You know, everybody knows that. He's up to the potter. It's his pot. He can do what he wants with it. He can make it into a garbage can if he wants, or he can make it a beautiful vase if he wants. It's up to him. No right or wrong about that. We're like that pot. And the Bible tells us that God has that kind of right in dealing with us, to do what he wants with us. He doesn't owe us anything. The debt, brothers and sisters and friends, is all on your side, my side, not God's. How much do you owe God? Think about it. What do you owe God? What do you have that was not given you by God? Anybody think of anything? No? Everything you have was given to you by God. You live because he gave you life. You have friends because he gave you friends. You eat because he gave you food. There is nothing that you have that he's not given you. How much do you owe God? Everything. Your life. And everything in it. That's all on your side. And then that starts, and if you're absolutely pure and sinless, you still owe God everything, right? Anybody here pure and sinless? So you take this God who has given you everything you have, and you show how grateful you are by offending him day by day, minute by minute sometimes, by all the bad, evil, wicked things you do that break his law. Nice people, aren't we? Deserving, right? Not only does God owe you nothing, but you've offended him so much that your sin is such that he should really despise you and destroy you, right? So when you come to God, you ask for mercy. And when you come to God, come to Christ asking for mercy, you receive the timely help which he promises you here. Come to him for mercy. And hold or maintain the confession, verse 14. The confession here is your confession of Christ, your expression of trust in Christ. You're encouraged to hold fast to that commitment. And the root meaning of the word used is to be master of, to have power of, to hold in that sense. You find it in a variety of our words which end in crat, democrat, autocrat, plutocrat, aristocrat. And the root meaning of the word is to have power over, to master. It speaks of different kinds of government and power in human society, things which have you so firmly in their grip that they control you, that they rule you. What God is saying here is that you should hold your confession, your profession of Christ, that firmly. Grip it. Hang on to it. Govern it. Keep it. Stick with him. Stick with him because he's triumphed. He's a winner. You're backing the winner. And it's not you're backing somebody who's going to win the race. He's already run the race. He's already won the prize. It's a no-lose situation when you follow Christ. And he offers you his mercy, his forgiveness, his cleansing, his purity, his help in Christ as a free gift. On top of all the other things he's done for you, in spite of all you've done against him, he gives you this. He gives you himself. Hold fast to that confession of Christ. Obey Christ. Hold to Christ as your Savior and God, your Master, your Lord, your ultimate authority. He gives salvation freely and we could never earn it. But he commands your obedience. He forgives your forgiveness, your failures as you try. But if you trust him, if you love him in reality, then you will respond to all his kindness, his mercy, his grace with a serious effort to serve him with your whole being. And you're going to fail. But you keep trying and keep trying and he'll pick you up and get you started again when you fall. We have a Savior, a God, Jesus, who knows our needs, who cares for us in a way we can hardly imagine. I don't think you or I would ever forgive somebody who offended against us as much as we offend against God. But he does. In spite of the fact that he's given us more than any of us ever can hope to give anybody. He cares enough to have undergone all your trials himself for you. And all his obedience was offered for you. Not just his death, but his obedience. He cares enough to have given his life for you, to pay for your failure. Therefore, he's able to sympathize. He understands you, not just as your designer and creator, but as one who has been in your place as well, who's felt the pains that you feel. He was hungry and tired and sore. He struggled with the things that cramp you. He's able to hurt with you when you fall, when you hurt. With that deep sympathy, he's ready to forgive you when you come to him. You can know his love and his forgiveness by putting your trust in him, very simply. By accepting his death as the payment for your sins. But trusting him as Savior and God. That means, of course, trusting him as well when he tells you what to do. And living with purpose in Christ. You want that kind of Savior? Do you want that kind of loving sympathy? I do. Do you want that kind of free forgiveness? I surely do. It's the only way, the only hope for somebody like me. Do you want a purposeful life, a life with a worthwhile goal ahead of you? Serving Christ is that. If you've never done it before, turn to Christ today. This morning we talked about coming to Him today while you can hear His voice. Today is the time of salvation. Come to Him. Put your trust in Him. He'll give you all of this freely. Having come to Christ, continue to seek His help in each moment of need. It's not that you come to Christ and now you're okay and nothing, you can forget Him, but it's every moment you're still struggling with sin. You still need His help. You need understanding as you strive and fail. You need strength to stand up again and strive again. You need assurance of the eternal salvation that He gives you. You need to walk with our loving Lord every moment of every day. He gives you all of this when you lean on Him in deep compassion, sympathy, suffering with you because He loves you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for such a Savior. A Savior the world could never imagine. Only You have the imagination to come up with such a salvation. Only You have the strength, Lord, to be our Savior. Only You have the sympathy that is sufficient for our need, the power to deal with our need, the love to care for sinners like us. We thank You for that. And we pray if there are some here who don't know You, that they would see the wonder of Christ against their need and bow to Him now and find that salvation. Help us each one, Lord, to continue to look to Christ, delighting in Him, joyfully receiving His mercy, His grace, realizing more and more how much He gives us, how much You give us. Honoring You and glorifying You in all we are. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.